That time, so let's go ahead and begin. Good morning. It's a joy to see everybody. I'd like to begin in Luke chapter 6 by reading verses 27 to 36. As your outline shows, we're only going to go to verse 31 today, but let's go ahead and read from 27 to 36, and then I'll ask the Lord to bless our time. Again, Luke chapter 6. Give everybody a moment to get there. Okay, beginning in verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also, and whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful for the day that you've given to us. I thank you, Father. I pray that you be with us this hour. I ask you, Lord, to be glorified in what we do here this morning, and of course in the message to come later. I pray that your word would have its effect in our hearts, that we would be hearers and doers of your word. And Father, I pray that if there's anybody here this morning that does not know you, does not know your Son, that this morning that you might do a work in their heart, that you might break through the darkness and give them the light of who they are and grant to them repentance that they might turn to you and trust in your Son, Jesus Christ. We also would like to pray this morning, Father, for our dear sister Diana, and we pray for the doctors and the nurses who are caring for her as she recovers. And we pray for Glenn, her husband, Lord. I ask you that you give him strength and compassion to care for her and help her to have a speedy recovery. We thank you, Father, for them in our midst. They are a blessing, and we just pray we can be a blessing to them as well. We lift this hour to you, Lord. We pray that you be glorified in Christ's name. Amen. So, as I just prayed, in case you don't know, I'm not Glenn. We switched, because Diana had a somewhat minor surgery, but a surgery nonetheless. No surgery really is minor. But anyway, so keep her in your prayers. Last I heard, everything's going well. Yeah, so she's in recovery and doing just fine. So Jesus has taught thus far in this sermon his disciples the reality that there are only two kinds of people in the world, the blessed and the cursed. Blessed are those for whom God has given eyes to see their spiritual bankruptcy, and souls that hunger and thirst after the righteousness of Christ, and a true sorrow over their sin, a sorrow that leads to repentance. And the cursed are those who look only to this world for their blessings. They trust in their riches. They are filled with their own self-righteousness, and they all the while are satisfied and filled with the lusts of their flesh. And what he is teaching his disciples here is the importance of having a spiritual mindset. We went over this last time. He's giving them a paradigm shift. He's causing them to look at things from God's perspective instead of a worldly, fleshly perspective. For those whose minds are set on the flesh, when they think they are blessed when in fact they are actually cursed. But those whose minds are set on the Spirit of God, even though the world might consider us to be cursed, we're actually blessed. And we know from the rest of Scripture that this reorientation of perspective is not something that we can do on our own. This is something that God must do for us. It is His regenerative miracle in the heart that grants such spiritual sight. God the Father does this, of course, through the preaching of his word, through the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. And it is ministered to the heart of the sinner by the Holy Spirit. He does this by grace through faith in our Lord. But here in this sermon that Jesus is giving, he's not really going into all that deep theology of salvation. He's really just simply laying the foundational lessons that his apostles and disciples are going to need as they live their lives in this world full of the cursed. He's giving them some ground rules, if you will. He's explaining to them what's really going on. They need to know what they're getting into. They are going to encounter much opposition from those in this world who do not believe, from the cursed. This opposition, we know from our own experience, will range in severity from the completely apathetic to the utterly vitriolic. There will be those who simply don't care that you're a believer. Their opposition to Christ will only manifest itself in indifference. As you share your faith with them, they'll say things like, "That's nice. I'm glad that works for you, but that's not my thing." But then there'll be those who will turn their hatred for God onto you. And they do this, of course, in the form of persecution, as they insult you and mistreat you, abuse you, and ultimately some will even try and kill you. There is a wide spectrum of reactions that Christians encounter in this life, but don't be fooled. Whichever form of opposition to the gospel we do encounter, be sure to recognize that it is all from enemies of God. Luke 11:23, Christ tells us, he who is not with me is against me. And then he extends that to all of us. When he puts it in the negative in Mark 9:40, he says, "For he who is not against us is not for us." There is a bifurcation of humanity on this issue, a true division between those whom God has truly blessed by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and those who reject his free offer of grace, his free offer of the blessings. They hold on to their sin and they foolishly oppose him. Jesus has already told us that this division is going to cause problems back in verses 22 and 23. He says, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man." And then at the end of verse 23, he says, "In the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets." In our text this morning, when discussing our enemies, these are whom Jesus has in mind. Specifically, those who turn their hatred for God against his people and persecute you. But I suggest that just because he's talking about those who are aggressive and outwardly persecuting the church, that doesn't mean we shouldn't consider this call to extend to all who are far from God, both the vitriolic and the apathetic enemies alike. The world is full of enemies of God, enemies of grace, enemies of Christ. From politicians and rulers who seek to strip Christians of our ability to worship in freedom, or our opportunities to participate in society and organizations, or even, like I said before, some who seek to kill Christians, to the celebrities and people of stature and who mock us and ridicule us and scorn us and belittle us, all the way down to friends and family and coworkers whose disdain for God is hidden behind their smiles and their platitudes. But deep within, they think less of us because of our faith. No matter who they are, ultimately, they all fall within this category. They are all throughout the world, and they can even be found in the church, as the New Testament clearly details for us in multiple places. In this morning's text, as we come to this next section in this sermon that Luke records for us, Jesus is teaching his disciples and his apostles and us, of course, today, how we are to treat such people, how we, the blessed, are to live among the cursed. And simply put, he says, we're to love them. We are to love them. This has been called the pinnacle of biblical principles, or the Mount Everest of Christian ethics. Love your enemies. And this is where we begin here in verses 27 and 28 with love commanded. He writes, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." And right off the bat, let's notice to whom Jesus is speaking. He says, "To you who hear." Repeatedly in the Gospels, we hear Jesus say something very similar. Those with ears to hear, let those with ears to hear hear. Or he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He's talking about those not just who can audibly hear. He's talking about those who hear God's word and understand what he means. And not just understand it, but those who respond to it in obedient faith. Clearly, there are many who hear such a command and simply don't understand it. Love your enemies? What, are you kidding? That's foolishness. Who in their right mind would do that? Those are the people that fall into the category of 1 Corinthians 2:14, where Paul says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." Obviously, those people are in the world, and they're not going to get it at all. They're going to outright refuse love your enemies. It's foolishness to them. So clearly Jesus is not talking to them, but to those who hear and understand him. But it's more than just those who understand him when he says, "I say to you who hear." He's talking about those who hear him in faith, and that faith results in obedience, a response of obedience to his word. And that really is an important distinction. There are countless people, both in and out of the church, who hear God's word and even understand what it means and the benefit of what it means. They'll say things like, "Jesus was a great prophet, a great man. He taught many wonderful things, good rules to live by." But when the rubber meets the road and it's time to actually apply those truths to their hearts and to their minds or to their lives, they come up with all kinds of excuses not to do so. "Love my enemies." "Yeah, that sounds good, but you don't know what they did to me." James exhorts us to not be like those people. In James chapter 1, verse 22, he says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers." When Jesus is talking to those with ears to hear, he's talking to those who respond to his word with obedient faith. And that is made very clear in this sermon at the end, in verse 46, when he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" There are many disciples here on the side of the mountain, on this level place where he is teaching. Many, many disciples all listening to him and learning from him. Now, of course, that's what disciple means, a student or a learner. But he knows, our Lord knows, that not everyone who's actually there will follow him in obedience. Many are there for the goodies that he offers, the healings and the many other miracles. Or maybe they're there just to simply hedge their bets, like Judas Iscariot. They want to get in early on the kingdom, but as soon as persecution came and the teachings got difficult, as soon as the cross came, where do they go? Where are they? They hightail it out of there. They're not true disciples. Jesus is talking to all who have come to hear him, but he's really talking to his flock, those who hear his words and follow him. This is the command: love your enemies. Love my enemies? Yes, love your enemies, he says. Jesus is drawing a contrast between the cursed of verses 24 to 26 and his true disciples. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies." The world does not know this kind of love, naturally. What does the world tell us to do with our enemies? Hate them. Get revenge. Avoid them at all costs. In fact, even the rabbis taught this in Jesus' day. And Jesus points this out in Matthew 5:43 at the Sermon on the Mount. Whether this is the parallel account or a different account, he says, "You've heard it that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." That's what the rabbis taught. You shall hate your enemy. They had taken Leviticus 19:18 that says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So you see, this isn't new. Jesus is teaching what God gave to Moses in the Old Testament. But the rabbis twisted it. They redefined who your neighbor was as only being the covenant people of God. And everyone else, that's your enemy, and you're to hate them. But Jesus is calling his disciples to a higher ethic than that. The world does that. The world hates their enemies. That's easy to do. Jesus is calling us to a higher love than the world knows. And it's not filial love, which is the love of friendship. It's not storge love, which is the a natural affection. It's not eros love, which is the love of romance, the love of romantic love, or any of the other four Greek words for love. There's eight in total. It's none of those except the eighth, the greatest one. It is agape love. All those others come naturally to fallen man. He's talking about this special kind of love, agape love, godlike love. It is a radical love of choice shown to those who do not deserve it. It's sacrificial love that seeks the best for the other person, regardless of what they've done to you, and without any motivation of receiving anything in return. It's not earned, nor does it have anything to do with its recipient. It's a love for the unlovable. It isn't a love of emotion, it's a love of choice. It's the same love that God has shown to us. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved." It is God's love, as John tells us in 1 John 4, when he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And every one of those words is agape. Even beloved is a form of agape. This is the love that Jesus calls us to show our enemies, those who hate us, those who persecute us, curse us, and mistreat us. And one more thing, Jesus doesn't put any limits or caveats on this call to love either. It's not as though we're to show them this kind of love, but if they continue to mistreat us, then we can say, "All right, enough's enough. I'm going to get even." Nor does it say if they really, really, really hurt you, then, you know, we can hate them and that's okay. No, we're to love our enemies, period. In this way, in this agape love, this selfless, self-sacrificing love of choice. These are all present tense imperatives, meaning this is an ongoing thing. We should always be ready to love our enemies in this way, in these ways. Notice in verse 27, he's exhorting us to love our enemies in three distinct ways. He says, "Do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." Knowing our hearts, Jesus gives us three very practical ways. Do good. Let's see, where is it? Do good, bless, and pray. In other words, we're to show them this love in every way possible, with all of our being. That is to say, we are to love in what we do, in what we say, and in what we think. And let's consider them briefly one at a time. Do good to those who hate you. Obviously, here he's talking about our actions, doing good. This is feeding them. This is clothing them. This is caring for them when they're injured. This is showing compassion. This is acts of kindness and goodness, acts of love. I'm sure we all remember the Good Samaritan, right? I think it's Luke 10. He found a Jewish man on the side of the road who had been beaten and robbed and stripped naked and left for dead. And what happened to this Jewish man when all the other Jews on that road walked by? They all stepped right over him. They didn't want to get involved. They didn't want to deal with the issues of taking care of this guy. So they all just walked right on by him. And then this Samaritan comes by. A man, a Samaritan who would have been seen as an enemy by this Jewish beaten man on the side of the road. Yet despite the fact that this man would have seen him as an enemy, what does he do? He picks the guy up. He cares for him. He treats his wounds. He even pays for him to stay at a hotel until he's all better. This is a man that did good to him. He showed him agape love. And we are to do the same for our enemies, performing acts of kindness and compassion and goodness towards them. But that's not all. Jesus goes on to say, bless those who curse you. Bless those who curse you. Now, I suppose all of us could muster up the will to do a few good deeds for our enemies once in a while. But Jesus says it must go further than just what you do. It should also affect what you say. It should be manifested in our words. The Greek word here is eulogeo. We get eulogize from this word. It means to say kind things about them or to speak well of somebody. And we might be thinking, I know I did, great, I can speak well of my enemies when they're dead. I'll give them a eulogy. No, that's not the idea. It's not when they're dead. It's all the time. We're to speak well of them. It means that when they revile us, we don't revile them in return. We don't give them a piece of our mind. We don't tell them off when they insult us. Instead, we're to hold our composure. We're to speak kindly to them and about them with gentleness and with grace. But that's not where our love ends either. Jesus goes on, pray for those who mistreat you. Pray for those who mistreat you. So we're to love them in deed, we're to love them in word, and now we're to love them in how we think about them. And this is perhaps one of the hardest to do. But I put it to you that it's probably the most important one. Anyone can do a kind deed or say a kind word, all the while harboring seething hatred in their heart. But Jesus wants us to change the way we think about them, to change our heart attitude about them. And that is what happens when we pray for them. And that doesn't mean that we pray the imprecatory psalms against them or we pray like James and John did, you know, Lord, rain fire down upon them. No, this is praying for their good, going to God in prayer on their behalf. They're certainly not going to pray to God for their own well-being. We need to do that for them. So we pray for their ultimate good. And what is the ultimate good? That they would come to know the Lord, that he would save them. We pray for their salvation. Nothing will reorient your thinking about something faster and more effectively than fervent and sincere prayer about that person. So we pray for God to break into their hearts, to show them the error of their ways, to call them back to himself through faith in Christ. And you know what happens when you pray for your enemy? That hatred that naturally wants to well up inside of you turns to compassion and sympathy. You begin to see them through God's eyes, and you recognize that you were just like they are not too long ago. You received grace despite your evil deeds, and so you begin to pray that God would be merciful to them, just as he was to you. And the bonus is, if God so chooses to answer that prayer by saving them, they go from being an enemy to being a brother. And that's a great blessing. So, brothers and sisters, we must go to God in prayer for the strength to do this. This doesn't come naturally to us. It's only through his Spirit that we can so respond to those who treat us this way. It's this kind of love that makes the difference. It is God's love shown through us that he uses to break a hard heart and make an opportunity for the gospel to take root. And that's what they really need. And next in our text, we come to love illustrated in verses 29 and 30. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Here Jesus gives four illustrations of how we can show this kind of love to our enemies practically. And that's just what these are. These are practical illustrations. We must be careful not to take these as hard and fast rules. These are illustrations of selfless, sacrificing love that we as Christians are called to demonstrate to the world, especially to our enemies. They're not hard and fast rules. If we were to take these as hard and fast rules, as specific rules that we have to live by throughout every situation, as some throughout history have actually done, we'd have to ignore or lessen several other scriptures. And what we end up with is a really unbiblical perspective and life. What Jesus is not saying here is that we all have to become pacifists, that we are not allowed to ever defend ourselves or others. He's not ordering us to allow bullies or thieves to take us for everything we're worth. Nor is he advocating that Christians support those who are lazy and will not work. Nor is he advocating a communist lifestyle where no one owns anything. Those aren't the point. That's the logical conclusion if you take these literally as rules to apply in every situation. That's not what he's saying here. What these four illustrations teach us is simply this. Don't seek vengeance. Be willing to suffer humiliation and mistreatment, all the while being generous and selfless toward your enemies. The goal of such selfless love is so that we may manifest the love of Christ to those who mistreat us. And that goal is made clear down in verse 35 when he says, "And you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men." The idea there is that to be a son of the Most High, sons are like their fathers. To do this is to be like God. We are most like our Heavenly Father when we show love, this kind of love, to our enemies. These are illustrations of God-like agape love for your enemies. And so let's consider each one. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. What's the point? When humiliated and offended, don't seek revenge. That's it. It's very simple. Now let me ask, do you think that Jesus here is promoting unrestrained violence against his people? Is he saying that it's okay for people to assault you with no consequence? Or that wives or children who are being abused by evil husbands just have to sit back and take it? Of course not. Jesus is not promoting the wholesale abuse of Christians here. He's not calling us to be punching bags and doormats. If someone is assaulting you, whether it's a stranger or a family member, that's a crime. And they should be punished for that crime. They should be held accountable to the law. That is one of the reasons God gave us the government, right? To exercise justice by punishing evil. Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2. He's not forbidding us to protect our lives or that of others. In Luke 22, Jesus tells his apostles, go buy a sword to protect yourself. Now, knowing the historical context of this helps us to understand it better. In Jesus' day, in the first century, one of the worst insults you could do to another Jew is to slap them in the face with the back of the hand. It was done when somebody was kicked out of the synagogue. It was a slap that was a sign of humiliation and rejection. And that's probably, most likely, what Jesus has in mind right here in the context of religious persecution. In Matthew's version of this teaching, whether it's the same message again or just a parallel, they parallel each other. In Matthew 5:39, Jesus says, "But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also," indicating that that's just the scene that we have in mind here. Most men are right-handed. For a right-handed man to slap somebody on the right cheek, you have to do it with the back of the hand. That's the picture. And that's most likely the picture he has in mind here. He's not talking about a violent assault where some evil person is breaking the law by assaulting you. For goodness sake, that must be met by the appropriate and necessary action to defend yourself. What he's talking about is an act of public humiliation and rejection. And that's the point. When we are humiliated and rejected by our enemies, we are to continue to show love to them despite such treatment. We are to remain peaceable and vulnerable in order that we might have the opportunity to love them, to show Christ's love to them. In other words, we don't return their insults and humiliations in kind. Instead, we show them love. What did Jesus do when he was on the cross? Men humiliated and reviled him. He didn't revile in return, did he? He kept trusting that God is just and that he would administer either his justice or his grace. God tells us, vengeance is mine. We're not to take it in our own hands. So the face of those who persecute us for Christ's name's sake, in the face of those who persecute us for Christ's name's sake, we do not hurl insults back when they mock us or call us names or publicly humiliate us. Instead, we're to turn the other cheek, continue to love them, and represent our Father's love to them. In his second illustration in verse 29, he says, "And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either." Again, Jesus is not saying that when someone steals your wallet, you have to throw your keys to him and say, "Take my car also." That's not the point. The idea is similar to the first illustration. As ambassadors for Christ, in a lost and dying world full of haters of God, we're going to be mistreated. Jesus is saying that we should not be a people who demand our rights when treated unjustly. In this day, people didn't have wardrobes like you and I do. Most people were poor. They probably had one, maybe two cloaks. And that cloak, that coat that covered your inner clothing was very important. It not only protected you, but it kept you warm at night in the cold desert nights. And so it was actually, according to Jewish law, illegal to take somebody's coat. You couldn't take it as in pledge, in collateral for a loan, and you couldn't take it as a punishment. People needed their outer coat to protect them and keep them warm. So for Jesus to say, "Whoever takes your cloak," he's talking about an injustice being done to you. And so to say, "Do not withhold your shirt from him either," paints a pretty vivid picture. Again, we aren't to take this literally as a universal rule in every situation. Otherwise, we'd all be running around without any clothes on, and that would be not good. The idea is that we have love for the others, we show them love, and that love should endure injustices committed against us. We don't demand our rights. Instead, we bear up under the injustice in order that we might continue to show Christ's love to the world. The third and fourth illustration in verse 30, he says, "Give to everyone who asks of you." And then the second one is, "And whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back." Now, first off, we know that Jesus and Paul do not contradict each other. Okay? In 2 Thessalonians 3, which our pastor is going through even today, Paul says, "He who does not work does not eat." Right? That's right. Jesus is not saying that we as Christians are to support the lifestyle of lazy people. That's not the point here. People who do not want to work and just want to mooch off of us, that's not what we're going after here. Yet again, we see just how ridiculous things would get if we took this as a literal command. It wouldn't take the world very long to realize that Christians will just give you everything they have just for the asking. What's in mind here is that when the opportunity arises for us to meet the legitimate needs of our enemies, we aren't to ignore them, to just step over them like those Jews did with that man in Luke 10. But we're instead to seize the opportunity to show them the love that God has for his enemies by meeting those needs. Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22 says, "If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you." Now, there's much debate over exactly what the burning coals means, but what it, I think, most likely is in view here is that it's showing love to our enemies can lead to their repentance. It convicts them. And that's ultimately what we're after in this. The lesson is we are to be generous with what the Lord has given us, despite who they are. We do not withhold our generosity from our enemies, but we give to anyone who asks, whether they're an enemy or a friend, whether they're apathetic or vitriolic. We endure insult, we bear up under injustices, and we remain generous and kind. Not so that they'll treat us better, but in hopes that this radical supernatural love that we show them will lead them to the Lord. That is the ultimate goal of the Christian, to share Christ with the lost. And our final illustration in verse 30. Why can't I find 30? There it is. And whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Now, this one can be a little tricky to understand because of the way it's translated. Literally, it is, whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand back, or do not require the same back. What we're not to demand back isn't the item or the amount of money. It's the actual act of giving or the actual loan. He goes on in the rest of the text to talk about giving a loan or borrowing. Matthew 5:42 says, give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. That's the parallel in Matthew's account. And the idea is, if your enemy asks you for a loan, you have to give it and then never have to repay them. They never have to repay you. Is that what it means? No, that's not what it means. The illustration is similar to the last one. It's when our enemies find themselves in need, we are to be generous to them despite who they are. And we do so not in order that they might be generous in return, but with the attitude that we don't require the same back. We don't loan them things so that they will loan us things. We aren't to be like Mario Puzo's godfather who said, I'm going to do this favor for you, and someday, that day may never come, I'm going to ask you to do a favor for me. That's not the idea. No, we are giving willingly, even if we know that they will not do the same for us. The attitude is, we don't do for others, we don't show love, and then ask, what is in it for me? What am I going to get out of this? These four illustrations that Jesus gives us paint a picture of radical love that we are to show the world, and not just to our loved ones, but to enemies. They are illustrations of self-denial and generosity, that we aren't to seek vengeance and retribution, but we are to be loving and gentle and kind and generous. We are to not repay their evil with good, or not repay their evil with evil, but we are to repay their evil with good, as Paul says. We don't insult and revile in return. We set aside our rights. We think less of ourselves and more of them in order to reach the lost. And as we do this, we continually pray for them. We pray that God will show them the same love that he showed us. So we've heard love's command, and we've seen love illustrated, and he follows up with love's principle in verse 31. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. This is the principle that undergirds all the commands and illustrations of love. We've often heard it called the golden rule, right? Yeah, and it sums up the attitude that all Christians should have towards all people, really, not just our enemies. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. This is a proactive principle of love. Many throughout history have said something similar. People like Confucius or the Stoic philosophers, the writings of Hinduism and Buddhism say something similar. Even the Jewish rabbis of the day taught something very similar, but it was almost always in the negative. Don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you. But by framing this principle in the positive, Jesus is removing the option of passivism or indifference on our part. It's not that we meet this command by not doing anything to them that we wouldn't want them to do to us. The imperative of this principle is that we do good to them. We are to be a people who live by this principle: if you see a need, fill the need. Can you imagine a world in which everybody lives this way? It'd be pretty nice, wouldn't it? Well, we will see that world one day. But not until we're in the new heavens and the new earth and sin is completely and totally eradicated from creation. Until then, we will always encounter those who are hostile to God, and their hostility will come at us since we bear his name. As we mature in Christ, we become more and more like him, and the cursed of this world who cling to their sins while rejecting their Savior will turn their hatred towards us. We are to recognize that in a sense, they can't help but be who they are. We too were once lost rebels as they are. And were it not for the selfless, radical, supernatural love of God shown to us in Christ, we'd still be just like they are. Hopeless enemies of God. By faith in Christ, we've been restored to peace with the Father. Our debts have been paid by the precious blood of his Son. The light of his life now dwells within us, and we aren't to hide that. We are to show that light to all, especially to those who persecute us. So Jesus has taught us here to love our enemies with the same kind of love that God has shown us. Paul sums it up in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. In the light of what God has done for you and for me, when we were his enemy, are we willing to hear his call to love our enemies and love in kind? And then I just want to throw out there, if this is how we're to treat our enemies, how much more so should we be treating our loved ones, our family, our brothers and sisters in Christ? God, help us to not only recognize the amazing love that he's lavished out on us, but to allow that love to pour through us to a world of angry and scared and hurting people. Let's pray, and we'll have a few minutes for discussion. Father, what a tremendous call this is that you give us today. The call to love our enemies, it so does not come naturally. But Lord, you've given us new hearts, hearts that love your law, hearts that seek to please you, that want to be holy as your Son is holy. So Father, we ask you to forgive us the many times that we succumb to our flesh and do not live this way. Help us, Lord, to see those who mistreat us as you see them. And help us, Lord, to show them the love that you've shown us in hopes, Father, that you might be gracious to them to open their eyes to the gospel and open their hearts to Christ, that they may repent and know you. And yes, there's a benefit to us, Father, but mostly we pray for them. We pray for your glory in that situation. Help us, Lord, to do that. We can't do that on our own. Thank you, Lord, for your word and for your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we have peace with you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.